Let's just turn our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 24, and we're going to unite at the throne of grace in a moment's prayer. Let's unite in prayer. Our loving God and our Father, we just come to Thee. Again, we thank Thee for Thy mercy again. And, O God, we rejoice for the power of the blood of the Lamb. We thank Thee for its washing, purifying power tonight. We rejoice that sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains. We ask that there might be an application of that blood afresh every one of our hearts. But Lord, we pray for those who know not Thee, that they might come, be cleansed, have their sins made white in that precious crimson tide. Bless us now, we ask of Thee, for it's in Jesus' precious name that we ask these things. Amen. Amen. At the time of Acts chapter 24 here, this portion of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is Paul the prisoner. He is in Caesarea at this time and he's under arrest. The Jews at Jerusalem had sought to kill him. They had created a riot and the Romans had put Paul under protective arrest. And the Jews were absolutely hopping mad with Paul. And they were intent on putting him to death. And if you turn over to Acts chapter 23 and look at verse 21, we read there of more than 40 men which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So are these 40 men, 40 Jews, who bound themselves by an oath that they would kill Paul. Now the Roman authorities caught wind of this plot. And so they put Paul under a heavy convoy and they brought him down with heavy guards down to Caesarea in order to face trial before the Roman governor, Felix. And when Felix receives Paul, indeed, at the very start he receives him courteously and civilly. Felix says here, "I will hear thee," said he, "when thine accusers are also come." So Paul was put in the prison. And they waited for the accusers to come down from Jerusalem so that Paul could be tried. And they had only 5 days to wait before Ananias, the high priest, and the elders came down from Jerusalem. And along with them came the man that we want to focus our attention upon this evening, a man who is called a certain orator named Tertullus. And he was employed by the Jews to argue the case. He's a hired lawyer here. He is employed by the Jews to argue the case against Paul. He is here to be the man who will present the case against the man of God. What he is doing that, really what he is doing is standing against the gospel. He appears here suddenly upon the scripture record and he suddenly disappears again. We don't hear too much about Tertullus here. But he is a man that stands here against the gospel. His name is a modified version of the name Tertius. And he has a Roman name. We can speculate that perhaps he was a Roman. Although the Greeks and the Jews also at this time were apt to take Roman names. But he obviously here has an understanding of Roman law. And he also is able to speak Latin eloquently. So perhaps we could make a case for the fact that he is a Roman. He is a man of eloquence. He's a man who has some understanding. He is a legal brain, a lawyer. But this man stands against the preacher of the gospel. And in doing so, he stands really against the gospel itself. And men and women, here is this man. And no doubt he was taking this case like any other case. To him it was no different from the cases that he took day by day. But in so doing, he was aligning himself with the enemies of the gospel. And he was standing for the enemy of Christ. And there are so many in this world, and perhaps unknowingly, perhaps almost in the course of life and in the course of events, they stand against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here is this man Tertullus this evening. He just comes as a lawyer to present the case. But he's a man that stands against the gospel. And he ends up men and women as the loser for it. And I want us to look at Tertullus tonight, because here is another red signal of danger that flashes across the life of this man. Here's a warning to you, a warning to me, that no matter how we get into it, we should never stand against the gospel. No matter how unknowingly we are ensnared in these things, we should never stand against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for a few minutes tonight, we want to look at this man, Tertullus. And there are a number of things about him that I want you to see. And the first thing I want you to see is Tertullus the lawyer here. He is a lawyer. We're introduced to him in verse 1 of Acts chapter 24. And he's called a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. Now you notice that he's called an orator here. And I want you to notice, this is a man of ability. You can see his ability. You can almost see it here. He's called an orator. Now the word for orator there is a word which is rhetor. It is the same term from which we get our word rhetoric. It just means a forensic, he would put the case forensically with a forensic orator or an advocate. Now that tells us some things about this man. We know that he's an advocate, he's skilled in Latin, he's skilled in the laws of Rome, and he has an ability to sum up situations, he's able to analyse situations, he's able to apply the law of the land to the situations that he finds, he's able to dissect the cases that he's presented with, and he's able to put a case, he's able to argue. He's a man of learning. He's a man of understanding. He's a man of some authority in the community. And I think we can go a little bit further, because you'll notice that it is the high priest that has hired this man. And it is not only the high priest, but the Sanhedrin as well. It is the council of the Jews that has hired this man. Now, so he's not just hired by individuals. He's not just some poor man that gets a lawyer and goes for the best lawyer he can get. But here is the whole council of the Jews. Here's the high priest. These are people with the wherewithal and the contacts to get the best lawyer they can possibly get. And they are mad at Paul, and they want to make sure that Paul is put out of the way, and they are intent on destroying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they are going to get the best lawyer that they can possibly get. And I think that we can see that Tertullus, we're speculating a little, but I don't think we're going far wrong, is a man of authority. He's a man that has presented other cases. He is a man that is known for his advocacy of the law. And he is a man who is really good. He's one of the top lawyers of this day and generation. A man of analytical ability, a man of skill. But when you notice this man, well, with all his analytical skill and his intellectual ability, he ends up on the wrong side. He ends up arguing against the gospel. He argues against the truth. He stands against the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to realize that it is an intellectual ability that saves you. I want you to realize tonight that no matter how clever and how articulate you may be, how intellectual you may be blind to the gospel. Now that's not to say that many of the greatest minds in history have not been Christians, because you can list them off like a long list. You think of men like Louis Pasteur, the inventor of pasteurization. You think of Lord Kelvin and James Clerk Maxwell, the physicist. You think of Michael Faraday, who made great advances in electromagnetism. You think of Felix Mendelssohn, the composer. You can go down the list of them. We can go on to name after name after name of men and women who were Christians, some of the greatest minds in history. But there were others of intellectual ability, men of great understanding, as far as the things of this world were concerned. And they had no understanding of the gospel whatsoever. You think of Voltaire, the famous French scientist, who boasted that he would prove that the Bible was full of errors. And yet when he died, his home was sold to the French Bible Society and was used for a distribution of the scriptures. And the Bible still stands. And Voltaire has gone long ago. You see, men and women, it's not understand, because the thing is, the Bible says this, that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in unto them, who's the image of God. This man, he's a smart man, but he's spiritually blind. He's spiritually blind. And you might boast in your intellect, and you might rejoice in the things that you're able to do, and you might be proud of all these things, but you can be as blind as can be as far as the important things of the Spirit are concerned. You know, we see, even in the last few weeks, we've gone round the doors, how people can put up arguments against the gospel. I met people who said, well, I'm disgusted with institutionalized religion. I don't go along to church. There are those that would point to the faults of others and say, well, that's what Christianity is. There are those that could say that they had this reason and that reason why they didn't want to listen to the gospel. They say, I have my own religion, my own way is as good as any way. And there are people that have all sorts of arguments against the gospel. And this man had arguments. But they were wrong. Men, women, if you end up being wrong, if you stand against the truth, you're obviously wrong. The Bible says, thy word is truth. This is a word that has stood through the countless ages of eternity. It is the truth of God. And when you stand against that, and when you will not obey the truth of God, then you are in the wrong. And this man had ability. But his ability did not mean that he couldn't be wrong. But not only do we see his ability, but notice his adulation. Because I want you to see how Tertullus here works as a lawyer. Notice what he said. If you look at verse 2 and 3, you'll notice how Tertullus works here. It says in verse 2, and when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. You see what he's doing? See the way he's starting to make his case? By flattery. He begins to flatter Felix. He begins to speak about the way that Felix had worthy deeds. Now, Felix actually was a rogue. He was the most wicked individual. There wasn't much that Tertullus could say good about Felix. And you'll notice that he deals with it in very general terms. He doesn't speak about anything specific as far as the good deeds that Felix does, because there's nothing he can say. And Felix knows that he's wrong. Felix knows what he is. But he loves to hear the flattery. And you notice here that he starts off by flattery and by adulation. And he flatters this wicked individual. You see, he's far more concerned about this wicked ruler than he is about the preacher of the gospel. And then you notice that he has been hired here by the elders and by the high priest. And no doubt that was something that added to his pride. He had been, really here, he's the representative of a nation. And he stands before Felix to make the case here. He is representing the whole Jewish nation in their case against the Apostle Paul. And that would have added to his pride. I think we're beginning to get a picture of this man. He's a man who loves the preeminence. He's a love for the place where he can have the glory. He likes to stand in these great places and to make his case and stand before governors and represent high priests and elders. And he's a man who loves that. And pride is something that we can see in Tertullus here. He loved to be able to walk in the high places of society. And because of that, he is found now speaking out against the gospel, speaking out against the preacher, against the man of God. And I'm going to say tonight that that's the reason why so many in this world stand against the gospel, because of pride, or because of the society that they're in, or because of the circle in which they are found, in the little tea room or in the places where the society are gathered together. That's where you like to be. There are many people in this community And it is that pride, because of a position in the community or in the church or somewhere else, it is that pride that holds them from Christ. Maybe it's the same with you. Maybe it's the same with you. You have a certain position in the church, a certain position in the community, and you do not want to let go of that position. And that is the thing that keeps you from Christ. That's the thing that stops you from embracing the gospel. That is the very thing that causes you in your own heart, if you don't do it outwardly, certainly in your own heart, you argue against the gospel, fight against the gospel, dispute against the gospel. Is that you tonight? And so we see Tertullus the lawyer, a man of ability, a man of intellect, and yet he's on the wrong side. But then I want you to see something else. Not only do we see Tertullus the lawyer, but we notice Tertullus the liar. Because as he comes now to make his case against the Apostle Paul, he really makes the case in three ways. There are three real accusations that he brings against the Apostle Paul. And he's an eloquent man. He is presenting in many ways is a powerful case. But it's built on a lie. It's built on a lie. Now, notice the three accusations that he brings. The first accusation is that Paul is guilty of sedition. Look at what he says in verse 5. For we have found this man, a pestilent fellow, the mover of sedition among us, among all the Jews, rather, throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He says he is committing treason. That's what sedition means. And he has accused them here of sedition, creating a revolt amongst all the Jews of all the world, he says. Now, in actual fact, this is his greatest argument. This is the case that perhaps he could have made. Because the Jews and Tertullus here could have presented the fact that everywhere that Paul went, there were riots. He could have brought the evidence of riots here and riots there. And he could have said, look at everywhere Paul goes, there are riots. Because as Paul preached the gospel, very often what followed the gospel preaching was a riot as people rose up in rebellion against the gospel. But that wasn't Paul's fault. All that Paul did really was preach the gospel. It was other people that rioted. It wasn't that Paul was leading them in revolt or advocating that they should revolt or that they should riot. The riot came as they rebelled against what Paul was saying. And this was a lie. And you notice the exaggeration here. The riot that had immediately led to this had happened in Jerusalem. But look at what he says, that this pestilent fellow is a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. And it's an exaggeration. It's a lie. And he's portraying Paul as a dangerous individual. He's portraying him as a traitor. He's portraying him as a rebel against the Roman authority. Now that was a very dangerous accusation. Because you'll know in those days and slightly after these days that became one of the greatest things that was said against the gospel. Nero accused the Christians of rebelling against the state. And the Christians in these days and the days to come were to be taken and they were to be thrown to the lions and they were to be set alive. Light alive, and they were to be martyred because they were being accused of sedition against the authorities. They were all down through history. So many times that is the accusation against God's people. Sedition. You think of the days of the Reformation. And you think of Mary and when she took these martyrs. What was she saying that they were guilty of? Sedition. They were rebelling against her laws. They were rebelling against what she had laid down and against the religion of the Queen. They were guilty of sedition. Now we've come to days in which that is not an accusation that's put before God's people so much. People have learned that the gospel is actually a peaceable religion. The Bible says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar and unto God the things that are God's. And people down through the years have realized that the people of God are not a rebellious people. And yet we're coming into days, men and women, I believe, in which this accusation has been raised again. You know, amongst our government and in high authority and in places of authority, they are beginning to create another lie. The lie that those that believe in the Bible, those that believe this book, are in some way the same as radical Islamists who go and kill people and are on a jihad against the nations of this world and are intent on killing and murdering and doing all sorts of things. And you can see the attempt that has been made to liken those that believe in the Bible to those that are guilty of murder and mayhem and terrorism and all sorts of things. And that has been preached. Now, it hasn't come down as yet fully into the minds and hearts of people. But there are those, and I believe that there is evidence to see that something of that is beginning to grip hold of people, in which they are, in some degree and measure, they stand back from God's people. They're a bit wary of those that present the Bible. There is a propaganda war that is going on. There is a lie that is being preached against those that believe the Bible. It is the same lie that Tertullus was preaching in this day. And maybe something of that lie has begun to filter into your heart. You're a little bit wary of those that believe. Believe in something. Believe in God. Believe what He has said. Men and women, it is a lie. It is a lie when anybody says that Christianity is a religion other than a religion of peace. It is not to be likened to those that go out and bomb and shoot and beam and do these things. It is a fallacy of the greatest measure when people say that. But the propaganda has been made and has been said time and time and time again. And people begin to believe the lie. Hitler once said that if you tell a lie, a big enough lie, long enough, people begin to believe it. They do. They do. Don't believe the lie. So he accused Paul here of sedition. The second thing that he accused Paul of was sectarianism. Look at what he says again in verse 5 at the end of it, that not only was he a mover of sedition of all the Jews throughout the world, but he was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, by this he was really accusing Paul of heresy. The name Nazarene here was a term of derision. It was a slur. Anybody who was called a Nazarene, when the Christians in these days were called Nazarenes, indeed when they were called Christians, that was a slur against them. He's saying this is not the legal religion. This is not the true religion. It's not the truth. And he was saying they are sectarian. They're heretics. Now, of course, that is something that's said against the gospel today. It is wrong. It is heresy. There are those that stand in pulpits and they say that what we preach when we tell people that they need to be born again, that's not right. The ritualist said, well, what you need to do is go through certain ceremonies of your church and you'll be saved. Or the liberal says, well, you need to do good works and you need to give to charity and you need to do as best you can and that'll get you to heaven and that'll save you. And there are those that are saying, and there are those that are telling us, that what the Bible says is actually heresy. That the gospel that we preach is a heretical gospel. Well, I challenge you. You know there are people who are confused. There are a lot of people confused. You know, they say to you, but so many people believe all sorts of things. There's so many religions, so many cults today. We don't know what to believe. Let me tell you what you do. Get out the Bible and read it. Get out the Word of God and read it. There are people who say they're confused and they never bother to read the Bible. They never bother to read what it says. I challenge you today, get out the Bible and read what it says. It says ye must be born again. It tells us that to repent ye therefore and be converted. It says to us, be ye reconciled to God. That is the Word of God. Now, don't believe me. Get out the Bible and read it. Get out the Word of God and see what it says. And then you'll know what the truth is. There are so many people who say, well, I don't know what they believe. Don't know whether you're right or not. That's what Tertullus will say about Paul. We don't know. Well, he was saying, you don't believe him. He's wrong. Is that you tonight? You're not just quite sure. Let me tell you what you do. Get the Bible and read it. Start reading it. I challenge you tonight. Read the Bible and see what it says. So he accused them here of sedition. And then he accused them of sectarianism. And the third thing that he accused them of was sacrilege. Look at verse 6. Who also have gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. Now, to the Jews, the temple was a sacred place. And the inner part of the temple was not to be entered upon by any Gentile. They had notices up so that the Gentiles were barred. And when Paul was in Jerusalem, we find that some Jews from Asia, accused Paul of trying to bring a Gentile into the inner part of the temple. That was what the riot was about. And that was why Paul was put in prison here, because the Jews falsely accused Paul of trying to bring someday a Gentile into the inner part of the temple. Now, it was wrong. It was a lie. And you will notice here that when Tertullus makes the case, you'll notice what he actually says here. It's very interesting to notice what he says. He's actually backing it off a bit. He says, who also have gone about to profane the temple. You notice that he doesn't say that he did profane the temple. It says that he had gone about to profane the temple. In other words, he had tried to do it. And obviously, as Tertullus had examined the evidence of Paul bringing this Gentile into the inner part of the temple, he had seen that the evidence was not there. There were no witnesses. There were no witnesses to bring. And in the absence of evidence, he knew that that charge would not stick. So he puts another charge, that he had attempted to bring a Gentile into the temple. And he knows that that's going to be harder to refute, because who knows what his intention was. But he's backing off now. He knows that he's wrong. He knows that he's wrong. As he tries to accuse the man of a God of sacrilege. Here's an intellectual man, a man of ability. And you can see, even by the way he's making the case, that he's not convinced himself. There are so many people in this world, and they make stupid arguments against the gospel. They accept things that in other cases and in other spheres they would not accept the arguments that they make. People say silly things in order to stand against the gospel. And here's this smart man, this intellectual man, and he's making a case that he doesn't even believe himself. But he stands against the gospel and stands against the man of God. Is that what you're doing? You know, as you are faced with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know it's right. You know that what I am saying and every gospel preacher is saying is true, and you need to be saved and you need to repent, and the cross is the only hope of your soul. But you're making silly arguments. Making silly arguments. Men and women, abandon the silly arguments. Have done with your rebellion. Come to the foot of the cross. Come to the Savior. And put your trust in the one who is able to save your soul. And so we see Tertullian the liar. He's lying. Lying against the gospel. But then there's one more thing that I want you to see. Not only do we see Tertullian the lawyer and Tertullian the liar, but I want you to see Tertullus, the liar. But I want you to see Tertullus, the loser. Because he does lose. He loses out. Now, he appears here very suddenly on the scene, and then he disappears very suddenly. We're not told too much about Tertullus here. But He makes the case against the apostles, and no doubt it is more than what Luke has recorded here. Luke records a few words here. No doubt Tertullus didn't come 80 miles down from Jerusalem just to speak for a minute or so, because that's all that what is recorded here would have taken to deliver. But he makes this case against the Apostle Paul. And he brings all the ability that he has to the case. But I want you to see that he loses the case. He loses the case. Because look at what happens. Now, Paul steps in, and you read down from verse 10 to verse 21, and you notice that Paul makes his defense. And if you read the defense there that Paul makes, you'll find that really, in the final analysis, the thing that he is speaking about is the gospel. Because at the end, he says in verse 21 that touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called and questioned by you this day. Now, the resurrection is the heart of the gospel. And all the apostles, as they went about everywhere, they preached the resurrection, because that was the proof of what their religion was, and their religion, it was true. Because 500 brethren and more had seen the Lord Jesus raised from the dead. He had died on that cross. He had shed his blood. He had died in atonement for sin. And the fact that he was raised from the dead was the great indicator that his sacrifice was accepted. And that God had accepted the blood that was shed there on Calvary's cross. And he had conquered death and hell and the grave. And up from the grave he arose. And as the disciples went about, they proclaimed the resurrection. And that's what he is speaking about here. He speaks about the resurrection. Verse 21, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called and questioned by you this day. And his defense really is the gospel. And when Felix, the judge, hears the gospel, look at what happens in verse 22. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. So he doesn't accept the arguments of Tertullus. You see, he defers the case. If Tertullus had made the case properly, then he would have been condemned. He would have been condemned as a traitor. He would have been condemned as a heretic. He would have been condemned as one who committed sacrilege. But Tertullus had not made the case. The case is deferred till Lysias comes down. And we never read about Lysias coming down. I wonder why. I wonder why. And in the end, Tertullus stands against the gospel because he's making this case. He's glad to be the representative of the Jews against the gospel, but he loses the case. With all his ability, with all his eloquence, with all his arguments, standing against the gospel, he loses. He's a loser. And it must always be the case that when you stand against the gospel, you're a loser. You're going to lose out. Not only did he lose the case, but he lost the kudos. He lost the honor. Because he read about Tertullus coming to make the case again. They don't bring Tertullus back to make the case. Here he is wanting honor, wanting to win another case. Here he is representing the Jews, standing before the governor Felix. But he loses the case. And he loses the honor that might have gone with winning that case. And I've been able to say that he won a case in which he was standing for the nation of the Jews. He loses the kudos. And that's what he wanted. That's what he stood against the gospel for. That's what he stood against the man of God for. For the honor, for the esteem, for the pride. But he gets nowhere. You always lose. You always lose when you're against Christ. Men and women, do not be. So, you are in this gospel meeting tonight. And you can come to the victor's side. You can be washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. If you repent of your sins tonight, and you can come put your trust in the Lord Jesus, then you can be saved. You can be on the victory side. But you know, you can go out of this meeting and you can be so near, yet so far. You can come to this place where you're so near the place of safety and yet lose out. You know, there was a story told many years ago about three brothers in Scotland who got into a boat in one of the lakes, and they were rowing the little boat, and they were being swept along by storms and wind. The wind and the storm began to blow unexpectedly, and they were being swept along by the currents and by the winds, and the lake was being whipped up and was becoming very choppy, and they were having great difficulty. And one of the waves caught the rigging of the boat and toppled it over. And the three men, the three brothers, were put out of the boat. And they saw there was a rock very near, just a few hundred yards away, and they began to swim toward the rock. It was their only chance of being saved. And the older brother made the rock just about. The waves were dashed him about, and he had a big struggle to get to the rock. But he made it, and exhausted there, and torn and battered, he lay hanging on to the rock. And he turned round to see the younger brother coming on behind. And he wasn't that far away, but he was exhausted. And he was really floundering in the midst of the waves that were tossing him, and the wind that was driving him back, and he couldn't make it. And he put up his hand, and he was almost there. And he put up the hand to reach out to try and get the rock, and in his exhausted state, he sunk beneath the waves. And there were people on the shore, you could see this from the shore, and they could see what was going on, and they saw the young boy, and they got into a boat, and braving danger themselves, they rowed out to where the man was clinging to the rock, and they saw the older brother there clinging to the rock, and he was crying. He said he was almost saved. He was almost saved. He was almost saved. But he's lost. He's lost. Men, women, it's no good being almost saved. Because to be almost saved is to be lost. You need to seek him tonight. Do not be the loser. But come to the mighty victorious Savior and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let's just bow, please, in a word of prayer. God is speaking.